So that's 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all of the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your word teaches us all we need to know about life in this world, in this broken and painful world. Father, we pray that this afternoon you'll help us to see clearly what your word has to say. And please would it change us. For your name's sake. Amen. This afternoon, we're going to be thinking about family life that values those with disabilities. If you're really hyper-observant, which I'd be impressed if anyone is, the title has slightly changed, and that's intentional. Originally, it was going to be family life that includes those with disabilities. As this week I've been thinking and kind of praying this stuff through, actually I'm more and more convinced that inclusion is hugely important. But actually, it will only flow downstream from valuing people rightly. So we're going to think this afternoon about what it looks like to value those with disabilities. And then we won't get to kind of the nitty-gritty practical stuff around what it would look like, because the reality is it looks like different things for every different person. But we're going to try and grasp why it is that we should care about this, why it is that we should value those who are disabled. And hopefully that will then help us to think together in the weeks, months, years, decades that come, as each person comes into our midst, what it looks like to include them in the light of the value that God has given to them. Most of you will know that this is a topic that isn't theoretical for me. Our Freddie struggles with autism, global developmental delay. But it's not just something that's important for me. This is not just half an hour for me to just get stuff off my chest. Actually, this is hugely important for all of us. There are many in our church family who would be classed as disabled. There's probably others in our church family who have hidden disabilities that none of us know about. And actually, possibly, they don't even know about as well. Because the reality is a lot of them go undiagnosed. And it's not just those who are in the room. It's also friends, family, whoever it will be. What I'm going to do as we start, I'm going to break into some discussion groups. I'm just going to ask one really simple question in our groups. What experience have you had with disability? That might be personal, it might be family, friends, workplaces, it might be none at all. But do kind of discuss that together, just so we can kind of get a feel of where we're coming from before we then dive into what the Bible has to say. So form some little groups, talk about that for a couple of minutes. We'll be back together there. Do feel free to kind of stay sitting in little groups if that's easier, rather than you kind of getting up and moving around. If you want to move around, you're also very welcome to. What we're going to do for the majority of our time together is think about four equalities, four ways in which those who are able and those who are disabled are equal. Firstly, they are equal in creation. Equal in creation. One of the most important verses in the Bible comes in the first chapter. In Genesis chapter 1, we read these words. That screen's not on, so I'm going to turn this way. Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God says, "Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Humanity is made in God's image. No differentiation between the able and the disabled. Humanity as a whole, made in God's image. But the question we need to ask is pretty simple, really, from this verse. Simple to ask, tricky to answer. What does the image of God mean? What does the image of God mean? Let me give you a few different options that people have kind of come up with down the history of the church. So some people will argue that the image of God primarily is about ruling. And the reason they'll say that is because the next verse in Genesis 1 talks about humanity being those who need to be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish and the animals. And so some people will say, well, the immediate context tells us to be in the image of God means to have the ability to rule. That's what sets us apart. Others in the history of the church, for hundreds of years, the predominant view is that what makes people in God's image is rationality. That means that humans are capable of thinking rationally in a way that other animals aren't. Our mind is ultimately what makes us different from the animals. Another option that people come up with is relationality. That is, God is relational in himself. Father, Son, and Spirit have always been in perfect relationship. And so what you see in Genesis 1 is God creates man and woman together to relate to one another. Is you see relationship, and that is how we image God, because we relate to people in ways that are different from how animals relate to animals. There are three different options that people have come up with, but there's a problem with each of them. See, the problem is if each of those are primarily what it means to be in God's image, some people are less in the image of God than others, because all of those are fundamentally something we do or are able to do. And so those who are less able to do it are less in God's image. There's a quote I've used, I think this is time number three. I will eventually stop using it. But Nancy Piercy says this: "The Christian concept of personhood depends not on what I can do, but on who I am, that I am created in the image of God. Human beings do not need to earn the right to be treated as creatures of great value. Our dignity is intrinsic, rooted in the fact that God made us." See, it's not that the image of God is something we do. It's not that we are those who are deemed to be in God's image because we can achieve certain things. No, the image of God is something we are. It's something we have. And so those three R's we thought about, rule, relationality, rationality, they are all important, but they are all secondary. Primarily, what makes us in the image of God is that we are descended from Adam. And he was in the image of God. That is, to be human is to be in God's image. If someone asks, what does it mean to be in the image of God? It means to be human. It starts to sound quite circular, because then they say, well, what does it mean to be human? It means to be in the image of God. What does it mean to be in the image of God? It means to be human. But actually, that is our ultimate starting point, and it has to be, because any other definition of the image of God gets you to the point where some people are more in the image of God than others. It's quite hard for us to think in these terms. And I think partly that's because we live in a culture that is incredibly activist. That is, it's all about doing and achieving and productivity. The focus in our culture is about doing, not just being. And so what that means is we want to have a practical, this is what it is to be in God's image because it's something I can do. I know I'm living in God's image because I'm doing X. Actually, that's not how the Bible speaks about God's image. If you are part of the human species, which I take it that we all are, you are in God's image because you are descended from Adam. That is, every single person in this room, whatever abilities or inabilities they have, whatever person who's ever existed throughout history, every single one of them was created with equal value, which stood in drastic contrast to the world into which the Bible was written. Plato, a Greek philosopher, 400 BC, this makes it sound like I read Plato, I really don't. Secondary source, got it from a book. Plato says this. This is what he says about those who are disabled. The state should leave the unhealthy to die, and those whose psychological condition is incurably corrupt, it will put to death. That is the context into which the Bible is written. The idea that those who are disabled, who are you can't fix, should just be put to death because they're a burden on society. It's what made the first Christians in the first century stand out, because they refused to bow to this kind of logic. Basic assumption in history is that those who are disabled have less value. That was the pre-Christian society. We now live in a post-Christian society, and so it's not a surprise that we're basically back there. We're not quite there, thankfully, but we're not far off. Some of you will know who Heidi Krauter is. She's a lady with Down syndrome. She's a campaigner. Her big campaign is on the fact that if you are in this country, abortion is legal up to 24 weeks, but if the baby is found to have Down syndrome, you are allowed to abort the baby all the way up to birth. That is, a baby with Down syndrome is less of a person between the ages of 24 weeks and 40 weeks than another human. Heidi Krauter doesn't agree. This is what she says. What it says to me is that my life just isn't as valuable as others. And I don't think that's right. I think it's downright discrimination. She's right, isn't she? We live in a culture that, at least in the womb, differentiates between the able and the disabled. And the way our culture's heading, it's probably not going to stop at birth either. Often things that start in the academic world flow their way down into our culture. Some of you may have heard of a guy called Peter Singer. He is a professor of bioethics at Princeton University, one of the most well-known universities in the world. A professor of bioethics. This is what he says. He's a controversial figure. The disabled baby has less self-awareness than a pig, a cow, or a chicken. The doctrine of the sanctity of life has never prevented man from killing pigs, cows, or chickens. So man can also kill disabled babies. That's shocking, isn't it? But you see his logic. His logic is quite simple. If value is found in what we can do, in his definition, it's found in self-awareness. That's the key criteria he places on what it is to be human, what it is to be a person. If value is found in self-awareness, in mental capacity, then that means the life of a disabled child is worth less than a pig or a cow or a chicken. And so it can be taken away. Now, thankfully, that hasn't made it into government policy yet, but it might do at some point in the future. Why? Because value is not found, in his mind, in something intrinsic in humanity. It is found in achievement. And if you can't achieve certain things, you don't have value. It's quite easy to start painting a picture which basically says, world out there, bad. We've got it right in here. That actually isn't true, because the church's history is pretty scattered with some pretty dreadful things when it comes to this issue. And we need to recognize this. Martin Luther, not one to pull his punches, is quite complex on this issue. He seems to say different things at different times. But he was asked a question about baptizing disabled infants. Now, we might have a problem with one part of that, but here is, coming up on the screen, what Martin Luther said about the question of whether you should baptize a baby who is disabled. No, they should not get baptized, because I hold that they are only animal life. That's shocking, isn't it? Now, as I say, on other things he's written, he seems to disagree with himself. It's quite unclear exactly what his position is, but it's not that the church has always got this right. And the reason it hasn't got it right is because we've prioritized some of those other things of what it is to be in the image of God. So in Luther's day, primarily being in the image of God is about being rationally capable. And so because these babies, these infants, were not rationally capable, they were somehow lesser. We need to get our image of God right. We need to see that God says that every person who has ever been born is equal in creation. Whatever your abilities or lack of abilities, your value is not in question. What does it look like to be distinctive in this area as Christians? I don't know who you were discussing in your groups, those experiences of disability that you'll have all had. I can't answer what it looks like to value each one of those people appropriately, but that is the call on us. That whatever it looks like for that person, we are to value them because they are created equal, even when our world says they're somehow lesser. Equal in creation. Secondly, equal in fallenness. Equal in fallenness. That is not more fallen and not less fallen. In John chapter 9, the disciples come up to Jesus and they ask him this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's a man who is blind, but has been so since birth. Who sinned? Whose fault is it? What happened that this guy is blind? The prevailing view of the day is that someone has to have sinned, because that's how this kind of stuff happens. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. You see, just because someone is disabled does not mean they are more sinful or their parents are more sinful. Now, the consequences of life in a fallen world and disobedience to God is actually there are sometimes you can occasionally draw those lines. So things like fetal alcohol syndrome, things like that, there are rare occasions where you can draw those lines. But broadly speaking, there are not lines to be drawn. Someone who is disabled has not sinned more, and neither have their parents. If I can push that line slightly, I think there's a way that we don't say this, but we get quite close to saying it without realizing it. That is, you come across someone who is disabled, or maybe parents of someone who is disabled. None of you have done this. Just, I'm not about to have a moan at someone who's done something to me. We talk in language that basically says, oh, it is really hard, but isn't it great that it's growing your patience, or something like that. The problem with that is it basically implies that the person who's disabled, or the person who's caring for someone disabled, their patience must have been less than everyone else's so that they had to have this thing done to them. That's obviously not what people actually mean, but just be wary with how our words sound. People who are disabled are not more fallen. They're also not less fallen. And that's important because I think there is a danger, and I'm going to tread very carefully at this point, that we can say that people who have learning disabilities, learning difficulties, special needs, that they can't help their actions. There's nothing they can do about it. And so basically, we give them a free ride. Now, it is much more complicated, and it's not all about behavior, absolutely not. Godliness for someone who struggles with learning disabilities, learning difficulties, is different. That is categorically true. Godliness for that person isn't about conforming to the standards that we often live by. But actually, and this is actually an encouraging thing, the reality is, it's not that only the person without special needs can grow in godliness. The person with special needs can too. And so we can expect, by the power of the Spirit, that the person who has disabilities, particularly learning difficulties, can over time, in their own way, which will look very different for them than it will for other people, grow to be more like Jesus. Not more fallen and not less fallen. But also, no more broken. See, part of the effect of the fall is that we're all broken in different ways. But it's not that those who are disabled are more broken than others. It's often the way we think. One person said to me that disability is a visible representation of a spiritual reality. That is, every single disabled person you look at tells you something about the state of you spiritually. A visible representation of a spiritual reality, because we are all broken. That's why Jesus spends so much time in the Gospels going around healing disabled people, because he is teaching us about a spiritual reality that he offers. Or as Michael Beetz puts it in an excellent book that I'd highly, highly recommend. He says this, let me just get the book as well to wave it around. Book's called Disability in the Gospel, well worth reading. You can have my copy to borrow if you want to. If not, go and buy it on one of the many places you can buy books. He says this: we are broken and weak in every area of life. All of us. Relationally, physically, spiritually, morally, and emotionally. The difference is the most difficult of these areas to hide is the physical. We are all broken. Those who are disabled are not more broken, they're just more visibly broken. Equal in creation, equal in fallenness, thirdly and wonderfully, equal in salvation. Which brings us to 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9 is one of the most beautiful chapters of all of Scripture. What do you get in 2 Samuel 9? You get David the king. He says, verse 1, is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? So a bit of a catch-up for the context. So Saul, king of Israel, has a son called Jonathan. Saul goes astray, loses his kingly rights. David takes over as king. But David and Jonathan form this incredibly close friendship. Probably the closest friendship in some ways we see in all of Scripture. Jonathan and Saul both die. But so tied into his heart, into David's heart, is Jonathan, that David longs to show kindness to the house of Saul, to his descendants, for Jonathan's sake. He longs to show kindness. That word kindness is the word for kind of covenant kindness. It's often translated steadfast love or something like that. David longs to make some kind of covenant where he is kind to someone from Saul's house for Jonathan's sake. Who is there? Well, verse 3, Ziba tells us there is a son of Jonathan. You know, we're not given his name straight away. It's not worth naming him in Ziba's mind. But it is worth telling us about his inadequacy. He is lame in both feet. A few chapters earlier in 2 Samuel 4, we find out how that happened. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was about 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan that they died came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. Dropped at the age of 5, lame in both feet. His inadequacy is obvious. Verse 4, David asks, where is he? He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. Lo-Debar literally means no thing. No thing. This is the person who is not worth naming who lives in the middle of nowhere. Nothingness. That's what Mephibosheth is. And yet King David brings him up from nothing, verse 5, up from Lo-Debar. And what does he do for him, verse 7? He says, you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth has nothing to offer, literally nothing, lame in both feet, unable to do basically anything. And yet, David chooses to bless him abundantly. You will always eat at my table. And we know eating at the king's table is a picture of salvation, isn't it? David, the forerunner of Jesus, eating at his table is where blessing is found. This one who has nothing, who offers nothing, is given abundant blessing by the king. Mephibosheth's perception of himself, verse 8. What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? That's how Mephibosheth perceives himself, probably from a lifetime of being treated like he's worthless. And yet to David, the king, the forerunner of Jesus, he is not worthless at all. In verse 11, we see that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth, the weak, the needy, is adopted like a son, is brought in to the house of David and treated like one of his children. Verse 13, the chapter ends, just with another reminder of how little Mephibosheth brings to the table. He was lame in both feet. This chapter is a wonderful picture of the gospel, because David, just like Jesus, see, Jesus longs to show covenant kindness to people who don't bring anything to the table. He longs to take people who have nothing to offer and bless them abundantly by promising them that they will eat at his table forever. It's the gospel, isn't it? The good news that Jesus has come to me and you will feast at my wedding banquet forevermore, adopted into God's family. That's the promises that we have. And those promises here available for Mephibosheth, available to all, regardless of what you bring to the table, because the reality is none of us bring anything to the table. The only criteria for salvation is knowing that you need saving. And often those who know that they don't have very much to offer physically or mentally grasp this reality. They know they don't have very much to offer. And so the gospel is wonderful news to them. And yet, for those who kind of think about mission, they often talk about unreached people groups. That is, people groups where a certain percentage of a small enough percentage of them are Christian to deem them unreached. I can't remember what the figure is, but let's say kind of if less than 0.5% of that people group are Christian, then they're deemed unreached. If you were to class all the disabled across the world as a people group, they would be unreached. And not only would they be unreached, they would be, by factors of a lot, the biggest unreached people group in the world. We have a God who says, everyone is welcome at my table, and yet they're not here. See, in Luke 14, as Jesus tells about a wedding banquet to come, he says, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And yet, most of the time, they're not here. Now, at this point, let me recognize there are huge, huge practical challenges. There are huge challenges to do this. This is not, we should do this and we can change this overnight. There are lots of reasons that coming to church is incredibly hard, practically, and on other reasons as well. But we need to at least value people who are disabled just as much as others. We need to long for their salvation and pray for their salvation just as much as others. And know that God is the one who can do the impossible. Only he can open blind eyes. Only he brings unworthy people to sit at his table. The able and the disabled, equal in creation, equal in fallenness, equal in salvation, and fourthly and finally, equal in the church. The church in Corinth is a bit of a mess, to say the least. Predominantly, they're in a mess because they value those who have kind of worldly impressive gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see how that works out. You see the problem, and here's Paul correcting them. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Those who are disabled often feel like the things that are not. And yet those are the kind of people that God chooses, brings into his church. And yet even within his church, they are often valued less. That was what was happening in Corinth. Again and again, the Corinthians need reminding, you're jars of clay, 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 12, my power is made perfect in weakness. It is not about strength and impressive worldly gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12, as Paul unpacks the fact that the church is a bit like a body, he wants people to know that every part is of equal value. Every part is of equal value, whether it's a part that's valued by society or not. See, there should be no division in the body. its parts should have equal concern for each other. Yes, there are some parts that are more honourable and some parts that aren't, more kind of presentable and less presentable, parts that are more on display and less on display, but each part is essential and each part is equally valuable. And so within the church, everyone is of equal value. As I look around Woody Road, there's reasons to be encouraged. There's reasons, there's places you see this reality. You see people valuing others, not based on what they can achieve, but we're not there perfectly. I mean, no church will be this side of the new creation. I imagine each of us, if we're honest with ourselves, know the type of people, maybe it's disabled people, maybe it's a different type of people, that we don't value as much as we ought. We've actually been thrilled at how welcoming you guys have been to us as a family and to Freddie. But we do fall into this danger, don't we, all of us, of valuing things that the world values more than we should, rather than treating everyone equally. And it's not just you out there. As I've been reflecting this week, I've realized one area I do this. Here's a question I had to ask myself this week. If I'm told this coming Sunday new people are going to come to church, they're going to settle, they're going to be part of us, who do I want that to be? What's the kind of person I want to walk through the door? See, my mind instantly goes to the young couple with loads of capacity to serve, or the family with kids who are going to help fill up the Sunday school, or someone with lots of preaching experience and teaching experience to help lead a home group or cover some preaching slots. Do you know which person doesn't come to my mind? It's the person who is disabled in whatever way, who brings no obvious practical resources to the church, who won't fill gaps on rotas for me, who at times will feel like you're putting loads in and you're getting nothing back. That is not acceptable that I think like that. And I imagine it's not just me. It might be different specifics. But don't we so often value things that the world values rather than value people for who they are as those made in God's image? There are a phenomenal amount of blessings of having disabled people in our midst. Here is just one. Michael Beetz, in this excellent book that, again, I'd recommend, he says, disabled people serve as physical, tangible reminders of who we really are. That is, as I said earlier, as you look at someone who is disabled in whatever way, it reminds us of our brokenness, and that is a good thing because it drives us to our knees. It drives us to remember that before God, we are nothing. And that grows in us humility, and it grows in us love for our Saviour. Those who are able, those who are disabled, are equal in creation, are equal in fallenness, are equal in salvation, and they are equal in the church. We're going to have some time to discuss two questions. First, which of these four equalities were you most struck by? Second, what would it look like to be a church family that is shaped by those equalities? We'll do that for 5 minutes or so. I'm going to break into your discussions there. I imagine that was nowhere near enough time. Please continue those conversations. If you had any thoughts that you'd like to feed back to me, do come and tell me afterwards or grab me another time. I'd love to keep thinking this through more than I have. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to interview Helen. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you are a God who's created people in your image, that all of us are equally valued, regardless of what we can do or not do. Thank you that we are equally saved, regardless of what we can do or not do, because it's not down to us, it's down to Jesus. Please help us to be a church that more and more values everyone equally, we pray. Pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Helen, tell us a little bit about your condition and how it's developed over the years.
I've got rheumatoid arthritis, started over 30 years ago. When I first became unwell, it was just a bit of stiffness, gone in half an hour, and first thing in the morning, I was fine. And it gradually got worse and worse over the next few weeks and months. to cut a long story short, eventually I was diagnosed with the rheumatoid arthritis. And at first, I was relieved because they actually thought I had something worse to start with. And it's basically been a gradual decline, I suppose, physically, because I was one of the, I think it's 5% of people who get rheumatoid who don't respond to the drugs. And in the early days, the older drugs that they used were not as effective as the more modern ones. I did have times when I was very, very unwell. The disease was not well controlled. I would be in a lot of pain. And there were times when I almost literally couldn't get out of bed. I'm extremely grateful to say that that isn't the case anymore, as you can see. And most of my pain now is to do with joint damage from those early years, because the modern drugs control it a lot better. I also have osteoporosis and other secondary conditions, which are as either a direct result or indirect result of the arthritis, things like side effects of treatment, that kind of thing. But the main thing is the rheumatoid.
Mark was telling us, how many of your joints have been replaced at this point?
Five. and also I have some metalwork in my spine as well.
How have you found coming to terms with the limitations that that's put on you over the years?
Hard, in a word. At each new stage you come to where you've been functioning at a certain level and got used to that and found your sort of niche of what you can do and what you can't, you kind of get used to that, and then something will happen, perhaps a knee will go or something, and you can't move so much for a while, you're in much more pain, maybe have an operation, and you have to find a new level to function at. Or you might get a flare-up and be in a lot more pain, and again, a new level that you can sort of, you know, ways of coping with that new level. And just adjusting mentally and emotionally to having to do less again, and being in more pain again. So at each stage, it's sort of an ongoing process, and you have to accept that new level and sort of work with it, and that takes quite a while. And it's amazing how, even now, after all these years, when that happens, I still struggle with that, and I still find it quite hard to do. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, tell us a little bit. We talked a bit about this kind of, you had Rachel, yeah, just before this all started.
She was 2.5 when I developed the RA.
And then you tried to go back to work once she was at school. Tell us a bit about how that felt, and then the effect of that.
Okay. Well, some of you may know I was a speech and language therapist, and I'd always planned that I wouldn't go back to work until Rachel was in school. So when she was 5 and started school, I started to apply for jobs, and by then I had the arthritis, but I thought, well, I'll have a go and see if I could just do one day a week. Anyway, I won't bore you with the details, but it didn't work out because it was taking too much out of me. It was causing me to be in more pain. I wasn't giving as much to the job as I should have done, which wasn't fair to the children who came to see me. And I had to do all the admin outside of the clinic because there was only time to see patients. I'm sure Janet would identify with that even now. And then I would have to write letters and things like that at home, and it took so much out of me. I'd be recovering for a couple of days afterwards and all of that. So I had to give up. And because that was the only thing that could go. The family couldn't go, had to keep them. So
Mark's very glad about that, by the way.
So it was the job or them, and I decided, on balance, the job would have to go. But that was quite hard because, you know, you spend years training to do something, you feel you're helping people, and it's part of you, isn't it? When, you know, it's part of your identity, I suppose, it becomes part of your identity. And so to be faced with giving up paid work at that point, it wasn't an easy decision to make. I always thought I might be able to go back to it. And society doesn't value sort of stay-at-home mums as much as they should, I think, because it is a very important job. And I did feel less valued because, you know, one of the first things you ask someone when you meet them is, what do you do? And even now when I get asked that, I go, well, I tell them I'm retired now. but it's not easy, especially when society at large holds that as one of the sort of prime things that give you value. I waffled.
No, that's fine. That's great. I'm going to pivot, talk a bit about prayer. What is it like to pray for a condition that's chronic and doesn't really show any sign of improvement?
Well, I think, I know you asked me that before, and I said I couldn't remember, if you were talking about whether I prayed for healing or not, I couldn't remember whether I did at the start, because it's been 30 years. But actually, looking back, I think I did. I think it's probably one of the first things we all do if we're faced with some illness or another, especially if it looks as if it's going to be long term. And I fully believe that God can and does heal, but I also recognize that he doesn't always do it, for very good reasons, I'm sure. And somebody that I have found really helpful from that point of view is Johnny Erickson Tada, who some of you may know, she's paraplegic and can't move from the neck downwards. And I read something actually only fairly recently that she said, which I feel is true of me as well, although I wouldn't put myself on her level, as it were. That sounds bad, doesn't it? But I mean, I recognize her difficulties are greater than mine. But she said, I'm probably going to misquote her, but it was something along the lines of, God has not chosen to heal me, but to hold me. And really, that's been my experience too. And so now I really tend to pray for things like his grace and strength to deal with what I'm dealing with, to glorify him in it, and for him to just keep me close to him, really. And it's a bit like the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh, I think. You know, he begged the Lord to take it from him, and it wasn't taken away. And I'm a very slow learner. And I sometimes think that maybe the Lord hasn't healed me because he knows it's the only way to really grab my attention and for me to take things seriously. That's probably not a very theologically accurate thing to say, I don't know. But sometimes that's how I feel about it. But Johnny also said that she feels that her paralysis is her greatest mercy. I can't honestly claim to think that about my arthritis, But as time goes on, I can see looking back that the Lord has really blessed me even through it. So, yeah.
Great. You and Mark have just joined as members, literally, kind of formally so this morning. When we came around to kind of chat about membership with you guys, one of the questions we always ask someone about membership is kind of ways you're able to serve or want to think about serving in life of the church. Being brutally honest, how is that conversation for you to receive?
It's usually followed by a, well, I don't know. I am or was naturally a sort of a doer, a Martha type person, helping with catering, things like that. And I can't do that anymore. It's that period of adjustment again, that sort of thinking outside the box and trying to think, well, okay, what can I do to serve the Lord? But I also think that I'm becoming increasingly convinced that there's a false kind of division between, or maybe a distinction rather than division, that we put in, you know, saying to people, you know, what can you do? I mean, people don't say that to me, but I think, you know, doing also includes praying for people and just behind the scenes encouraging people. But it's only, but they're not seen as doing really somehow in our eyes. And I think I'm starting to realize that you don't have to be rushing around physically, maybe, to help support and encourage your brothers and sisters. Does that make sense?
Yeah. And then let's look forward to the future. God promises a perfect resurrected body one day. How do those help you keep going? How do those promises help?
I don't know about anyone else, but certainly when I was healthy and not limited physically, I think I just thought of it as, you know, something that was a long way off, and it was a lovely thing to look forward to, but actually that was for another time, and it didn't really mean an awful lot to me at that point. Apart from, you know, when I die, that's going to be the case, and yes, that's lovely, right, now put it on one side. But when you're frustrated because you've dropped something for the umpteenth time and you can't pick it up, or you're in a lot of pain from day to day, or just, you know, struggling to do what you need to do in the day because of your physical limitations, it all becomes a lot more comforting and real. And I often think to myself, one day I'll have hands that work. it's lovely. It's a real comfort and blessing.
Yeah. I was thinking this week and reading Isaiah 35, thinking about you and then about, God willing, Freddie, and thinking, you know, Isaiah promises that one day God will come and then the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy, that one day you'll be able to run around like a deer, yeah. On two legs, not four, I imagine. and God willing, Freddie, one day will speak. And that's the promises that God gives.
I'm sure he will.
What particular truths have you found helpful, maybe verses that you come back to?
I've been thinking a lot about this the last few days, and because there are so many, I think one of the main themes is the fact that the Lord has promised to never leave me nor forsake me, and I have really experienced that. Linked with that are things like the verses in Isaiah that say, when you go through the waters, they will not overwhelm you, when the fire will not burn you. And things like, I am the Lord, your God, who helps you. I will strengthen you. I will hold you with my righteous right hand. A lot of the Psalms are so precious and such a blessing. There are far too many things there to mention. Verses that talk about God as a refuge, a shield, our strength, help in times of trouble. And also the verse that talks about, that Paul says about, to do with his thorn in the flesh, that when God refused to take it away, he told him that my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I found that to be true too, because I think we all do it. If we have a real tendency to go it alone and to think, you know, I can do this. And we really can't. We can't really do anything without the Lord. And I think having the problems that I have brings that home to me every single day. So I think they, you know, we can really rely on the Lord. He's faithful, and he's never let me down, and I know he won't start now.
Great. Thanks, Helen. I'd love to pray for you. There's lots of things you already said that we can pray. And then you've got an appointment tomorrow, don't you, that we can pray for?
Yes. I'm at Moorfields Eye Hospital tomorrow. One of the main problems at the moment is my eyesight. I'm going to find out if they can do anything to improve it for me. So I'd value prayer for that, please.
Great. Let me pray for you now. Father in heaven, thank you for your work in Helen over many years. Thank you for sustaining her. Thank you that your power has been made perfect in her weakness. Father, thank you for all those promises that she clings to, those precious promises of your word. Thank you that you have been and are her help and her shield and her strong tower and her fortress and her salvation. Thank you that one day she will have a new body. Father, please, would we help her and would she help us to look forward to that day? Father, please, would you help her in her appointment tomorrow as well? Father, please help them as they travel. And then, Father, please give the doctors the skill they need to determine if there is anything they can do to help with her eyesight. Father, please, if so, would that happen soon? And would she have a little bit more independence back as a result? Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.